Amen. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Welcome to the day. It's Sunday. We have basically about a month left to go in the summer. I hope you've got plans. I hope you've had a chance to have some fun, maybe go somewhere, get away by yourself or with your family, whatever that might look like. But I sure hope that you got to have a little bit of summer in your life. We came through a wild week, and it was pretty wild if you were in here. Wild week is one of those things where, like especially that first day, you want to show up, and the various leaders and directors, they do everything they can to get your children screaming bloody murder. And so I stay outside of this worship center here as long as I can until they get through all that part, because some of your kids can flat scream. But watching them have a good time, watching them play outside, and then watching them decide that, hey, you know what? We want to help feed hungry people in Madison County. And they set a goal for like 250 cans of food. And then your children show up with 639 cans of food for the Hope Food Pantry across the hall. Absolutely amazing to watch them do that. And thank you. It has been a great week, and I know the staff, some of us, and Pastor Janice and myself are looking forward to this week that lies ahead of us. Just a shout out that I'm going to give you at the end of the message as well, and that is that the Vineyard USA Conference, their annual conference, is up in Cincinnati at the Cincinnati Vineyard. And you can get like a day pass to go and be a part of the worship and stuff up there. It's going to be Monday evening, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, all the way through the evening. And then it's over Thursday evening. But if you'd like to be a part of that, that's just not for pastors. It's amazing how many people will be there. It's not just for church workers per se, but you'll be surprised at how many people will be there for that. So anyway, we're in our hymnology. A sermon series. We've been talking about hymns and what they're about and mostly where they came from. The idea was that we would take a hymn and then we would look at the theology of the hymn and then preach on that particular theology after we share the story of the hymn. And there have been some great stories. There have been some amazing stories as far as people going through tragedies and stuff like that. And then there have been stories like, well, somebody wanted to write a hymn. And so they wrote one. And it's like, well, that's boring. You know, who picked that one? And it's one of our absolute most favorite hymns in the world. But still, you know, it's like, what's the story? And so we've been looking at that. And so I want to take you to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. But first, let me share with you that we're looking at Jesus paid it all. And we will say to one another, yes, Jesus paid it all. But the fact of the matter is, we don't always live practically like Jesus paid it all. We kind of live practically like Jesus paid most of it and the rest of it's on me. Jesus put a deposit down, but I got to earn it. And it's like, that's not what the scripture tells us. The scripture tells us Jesus paid it all, once for all, one sacrifice for all of eternity, but before, now, and the world that is yet to come. But this particular hymn that we sang, Jesus Paid It All, was written in 1865. Elvina Hall wrote this hymn on the flyleaf of a hymnal. So evidently she was in church and she was singing. And just so you know, this is the flyleaf. This thing right here. That little page that you think, why do they always keep sticking that page in a book? When you get a book, there's a flyleaf in it. Okay? In my Bible, there's a flyleaf. In a hymnal, there's a flyleaf. And so Elvina was apparently in church. She had a hymn. And the particular book, the particular hymnal that she wrote in was called The New Lute of Zion. Not that you need to know that, but you might be somewhere at some point and somebody is playing trivia and it's worth $30 million. Where'd that number come from? And you will say, it was in the New Lute of Zion that Elvina wrote that hymn. And you will jump up and they will give you $30 million. And then the church will get 10%, and because that's how you tithe, and that will be great. And you'll say, man, I was glad Pastor Joe shared that piece of information with us. See? So you come here, and it's also educational. But that being said, she wrote it on a hymnal page, the flyleaf, during a Sunday morning service at a Methodist church in Baltimore. It was first published in 1868 in Sabbath Carols, again, another hymnal. The original text had five stanzas or verses, but the standard text in the modern hymnal contains four, but some of those are actually substantially changed a little bit, altered from the original, they say, and it's not known who was responsible for doing that. Okay, the theme of the text is the completeness of the work of Jesus on the cross and the fact that humans have done nothing. You and I have perpetrated and done nothing to earn or deserve such mercy, which means that we are forever in debt to Jesus. You ever think about the fact that you're in debt to Jesus? You know, when you're sitting there and the preacher's preaching and you're starting to feel guilty about your sin, and the fact of the matter is, that debt belongs to Jesus. When you're meeting somebody and you think, man, I ought to sit and talk to them a little bit about Jesus. Oh, I don't want to do this. That's another way that you're in debt to Jesus. It's like we do have an obligation to step in there. But it's not the kind of thing, it's like, man, I hate that he saved me because now I'm so much in debt to him. It's not like that, okay? It's like, thank you for saving me, Lord. What can I do now? What can I be a part of? But sometimes understanding that Jesus paid it all is a little bit difficult for us. And I want to talk about that today. I'm going to look at a significant number of scriptures just so that you can see the affirmation over and over and over and over again. And please know that as we go through this sermon, that the understanding of grace, the freedom of grace, the fact that grace is cheap for you and I, but not for Jesus, okay? It was expensive for him, but it didn't cost you anything except to say, thank you, Jesus, okay? But when we recognize that, we continue to move through the idea that it's not permission to keep living a life of sin. Somewhere in there is the transformation power of the Holy Spirit of God through the grace of Jesus Christ's blood paying the sacrifice. I spent a lot of time in sacrifices in Leviticus this past week. But when you start looking at those sacrifices and how many different ones there are and how many different ones you can make and how many different, and how you have to do it, and it's just like, wow, Jesus simplified this whole relationship to God for you and I by paying it all. Jesus paid all those sacrifices. On Calvary, Jesus said, tetelestai. In the Greek, it's a translation from the Aramaic that he actually said. But tetelestai means that in the doing, it is done. Jesus did it once for all, and it's done. And so I want to take you to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 10, process through this just a little tiny bit. He's talking to the church in Ephesus. Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul is writing a letter to Ephesus. Paul interacts with Timothy in Ephesus, all these kind of things. But he's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, and he says, for you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were just a heathen, okay? You were just a sinner in the world. You didn't know Jesus. You didn't even know that you needed Jesus. You're Gentiles, as a matter of fact. Why would you know that you needed a Jesus and a Savior? Why would you believe that there was a Messiah coming? And so he's saying, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So when you think about Satan, when you think about the devil, when you think about a fallen angel named Lucifer, remember, he is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And that just means in our atmosphere here in our space. That's why Jesus didn't go head to head with him when he was out in the wilderness and the devil showed up and said, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Jesus didn't look at him and say, these kingdoms are mine. See, because at that point, the devil was the prince of the power of the air. See, it's where he got cast down to. It goes on to say, the spirit, the devil, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Here we go. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's the reason it's not by works, so that I can't boast over you. I can't brag that I'm more saved than you. I'm more in love with Jesus than you. Jesus loves me more than you. I don't get to do that, not by works, lest anybody should boast. For we are God's workmanship, look at this, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There is so much that we could spend time in that particular verse, passage, if we just wanted to go through it. What I want to capture is the idea is that you've been saved by faith through grace, by grace through faith. And it's not by works so that none of us can boast. You did not do a single thing to earn it. As a matter of fact, one chapter earlier, Paul opens up this letter to the Ephesians, and he says, you were marked, you were saved, you were marked with a seal the second, the instant that you believed. So a lot of times people will say, hey, when do you get saved? And you'll think, man, I was at church, and this guy was preaching, and I believed, and then I decided to surrender my life to Jesus. And with all due respect, you know, I've been reading some stuff, and it's like, so what does it mean to come to the Lord? And what did the Lord say it meant to come to the Lord? And we've got all these things. You know, preachers will say, listen, if you want to surrender your life to Jesus, just raise your hand wherever you are. And they'll say, hey, if you want to surrender your life to Jesus, just stand up wherever you are. If you want to surrender your life to Jesus, just come forward wherever you are, just come forward and then say this prayer. And with all due respect, that prayer is not in your Bible, okay? And Jesus never told anybody to say a prayer. He said, if you want to live eternally, come follow me. And that's what it was. We're just looking for some delineation, some line in the sand that says it was at this moment that I surrendered my life to Jesus. When the fact of the matter is, Jesus would say, it's at the point that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and got up and went and followed him. Went and did what he did. Now listen, I'm all for saying a sinner's prayer. I'm all for finding a way to make it make sense to us what it is that Jesus did for us on Calvary, okay? I am all for that. But what we've got to grab a hold of sometimes is we may even inadvertently turn some of those things into this is the way it's done and that's it. I don't know why this thought's coming to my head right now, so I'm just going to roll with it. It's a lot like when this couple got married. Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you've heard this before 80 times. I don't know. But this couple got married, young couple. I see some young couples in here. You know, you got married. You remember your first Easter? You know, your first Easter that your wife cooked Easter dinner? And so in this story, this wife, she got out this big old ham and she put it on the counter and she took this big old knife and she cut off about a half inch on one side and she cut off a half inch on the other side and she threw that ham out and she took the ham and she put it in a pot and she put it in the oven and the husband said, what are you doing? She said, I'm cooking Easter dinner. And he said, you just cut off, you know, a solid inch of ham. What was that all about? She goes, that's how you cook it. He said, but you just wasted the ham. And she said, this is the way my mother has done this. And he said, okay. So he went to his mother-in-law and he said, hey, your daughter's cooking the ham for us. And she just cut off the ends of the ham and threw them away and put the ham in the oven. And the mother-in-law said, that's because that's how you cook a ham. He said, why do you cut it off? She said, because that's how you cook a ham. And he said, well, it seems kind of like a big waste. And she said, that's how you cook a ham. Now, number one, I don't argue with the cook about how you're supposed to cook, okay? Because I want to be able to eat it. And I might put her in a bad mood. The other thing I don't do very much is argue with my mother-in-law. Because I love her. And I don't want to be put on the bad list at Christmas time, okay? I just don't want to be there. But finally, he said, fine, I'm going to go ask your mom. And he went and asked the grandma, and he said, grandma, this is what happened. Your granddaughter took a perfectly good ham, set it on the counter, and cut off half an inch on either side. and then threw it away. And then put the ham in the oven, put it in the roaster, put it in the oven, and cooked it. Why did she do that? And the grandmother said, well, I'm really not sure why she did it. I did it because I just had a little tiny pot, and the ham never fit in my pot. And so I cut it off. But you see, we do that. We do that, and it doesn't take long till that's the way it's done. And this is how it happens. This is the way you do it. And so we've got this idea that, man, unless you came down here and fell on your knees, and listen, I'm not making fun of anything because that was me. I did that. I fell on my knees. I cried to God. And I said, I was actually driving cars, so I couldn't fall on my knees then. But I have fallen on my knees plenty of times. And we say, unless you said this prayer, when did you say, what time, what day, when did you do that? When did you do that? It's like we manufacture a process and say, this is the way it's done. The fact of the matter is, Paul says in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, it's at the moment that you believe you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. See? Not at the second you got baptized. That's how I know baptism is just an announcement. It is not an integral part of your actual salvation. It is an integral part of you confessing to the community of faith that this is the decision you're making to follow Jesus. See? So when somebody says, well, if you didn't get baptized, you're going to hell, that is not true. That is a lie. That's a straight-up lie. I will tell you this. If your goal is to follow Jesus and Jesus got baptized, let me ask you a question. Why wouldn't you get baptized? Your king got baptized. So why wouldn't you get baptized? Yes, I would get baptized. But this is the picture, and we go through these motions, and we do things, and we think we're doing them for the right reason, and sometimes that's not, you know, the deal. But that's what Paul is trying to say is that, listen, this is the situation. This is went on. God prepared these works for us to do, and this is what I do need you to know. This is what we're following. Not by works, so that I can't boast. You've been saved by God, but the question becomes, do you want it? See, because the debt has been paid. It's a done deal. It's not like Jesus is going to pay the debt again if you want it now. The debt's paid. It's all. That's why Paul says, when you believed. I read a story years ago in the newspaper. I don't know if you remember what those things are, but we didn't used to get our news from social media. We used to get them in this thing that came every morning. Some, you know, little boy just threw it at our door. But it's okay. And we used to get it. And there was a story there, kind of a Paul Harvey sort of a thing. If you don't know who he is, I'm really sorry. But I was in that generation that does. But Paul Harvey told a story, and it was in the newspaper, and I read the article, and it's like this man died in the back alley somewhere pushing a cart because he was homeless, and he looked absolutely awful. And the short version is there was $250,000 worth of money in this grocery cart. He died filthy, filthy, filthy rich for the day, but he lived like he had absolutely nothing. And life was a struggle for him. Because he had all the money already. And that's how our salvation is. The mercy and the forgiveness is already there. The question is, do you want it? Do you want to lay hold of it? And the way we lay hold of it is to come to Jesus and as he says, come follow me. Begin and say, yes, I believe this is right, this is correct, now I'm going to follow the teachings of Jesus the Christ. And one of them is that he is in fact God. But what we've got to get a hold of is the idea that the work of Jesus on the cross is all sufficient. This is like super education, super I need you to know this stuff, super this is a foundation of your salvation. What Jesus did on Calvary is all sufficient. And that's the song we sang. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. It's done. It's over. And we got to get hold of that. Paul says to the church in Rome, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer rules or has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so this is Paul telling the church at Rome, people who like to argue about things, sit around and discuss them, okay, around the Areopagus. And he's saying, hey, those of you in the church in Rome that might have this cultural influence, please know that Jesus died once and it was for everything. It covered it all. To the Hebrews, he said, first we said sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. As a young Christian, knowing that the Old Testament is full, especially in the book of Leviticus chapter 3, all of these sacrifices and prescriptions that God made, and then he comes along and he says, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you didn't desire, nor were you pleased with them. It's then, well, then why did God make us do it? If I say us in a general sort of a way, because I'm not, you know, a Jew from centuries ago. Why did God make them do it? Believe it or not, they had to do it in order for them to be reminded. Let me just keep reading. Though they were offered in accordance with the law, they were part of what God said had to happen, but we know that he wasn't pleased with them. Then he said, here I am. This is Jesus speaking. Here I am. I have come to do your will. He's telling God, here am I, send me, the same way Isaiah did. And he sets aside the first covenant to establish the second covenant. Now, look at me so that you hear me saying this. The old covenant, the Old Testament, has been set aside. Okay, do you understand that? Can you wrap your head around that? It hasn't been set aside so that we can sin, but it's been set aside so that it has no mastery over us. 613 commandments set aside. Okay, two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, set aside. This is what you signed up for. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what you signed up for when you surrender your life to Jesus. You did not sign up for 613 commandments about killing goats, killing sheep, killing little doves, wringing their heads off, popping their heads. Oh, my word, that's nasty. I read that part. You got to wring their neck and pop their head, but don't like let it fall off. It has to stay attached. It's like, oh, my word. Okay, and you have to do it, not the priest. I used to think you brought your sheep to the priest and he did it. That's not what it says. Unless I'm misreading that, that is not what it says. Okay? You have to do it. And then give it to the priest. And it's like, yikes. So I'm reading this stuff, and it says, hey, Jesus did this. He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy. That means we've been set aside from the world. We don't belong to the world anymore. We're not supposed to belong to the world anymore. We're not supposed to belong to the world's way of thinking anymore. We're not supposed to belong to careers and 401ks and big houses and clawing over top of each other to get to the top of the puppy pile and things like that. If you have a pile of puppies, then you'll understand what I'm talking about and what that means to claw your way to the top of the pile. That's what it looks like to get in there and get yours and all like that. It says, we're not going to do that. We've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body, the physical body, the physical sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duty. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away the sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And the idea is that you've been set aside by God, and it's a process called sanctification. And I didn't put it up there for you, but the idea of sanctification is that you've been sanctified, you're being sanctified, and you will be sanctified, okay? You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. You have been forgiven from all of your sins. Now you're going to wrestle with them as you live your life, but there is still forgiveness. And then one day Jesus is going to come back and get you and take you to us all to be with him in heaven, and then we will be saved and there'll be no more. Okay? And we're excited about that, and that's what we're looking for. But this is the deal. Once for all. And I was thinking about that, once for all. And I remember somebody wrote a book, and so I'm just going to use this title and throw this out there, because this is the craziest thing when I'm reading about sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. There is no plan B. There is no plan B. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. There is one way into heaven. Jesus said, I am. I am. That's a reference to God Almighty. He's not saying, I am. He's saying, I am, comma, the way, the truth, the life. Here it comes. No man comes to the Father. No man comes to God except through Jesus Christ, except through me. Buddha doesn't run. That's not the road to heaven, okay? It's not there. We can look at all Islam, not the road to heaven. It's not there, okay? It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Pick a world religion that will not get you there. You say, well, what about, no, we've got to leave those people to Jesus. In the centuries, I've had conversations with people who are like, well, how would God, it's like, I don't need to know. What I need to know is Jesus said, through Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the only way. There is no plan B. Salvation is found in no one else because there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we might be saved. God said, I'm not doing it through anybody else, nobody else's name. If they come and say, come see George over here, he's going to die for our sins, or he did. No. George is not the guy. Jesus is the guy. And that's it. That's all. See, there's not supposed to be a plan B. God had a plan A, and that was it. Sometimes we do have plan Bs in our lives, right? You have plan Bs in your life. I'm going to do this, and if that doesn't work out, I'm going to do this. God did not do that. He did not say, hey, I'm going to do this, and if it doesn't work out, well, we'll send Jesus. And no, Jesus is not a plan B, and there's no plan. Jesus is plan A, and that's the way it is. You and I live in a world of changing loyalties and disposable goals. Is that too big of a statement to make? We live in a world of changing loyalties and disposable goals. And I like it when I'm talking to college students. If you're in here, you're a college student. I love talking to you. But I like it when we're talking to them and they're talking about going to college. And I was looking things up about college and college careers and how long they last and how many times college students change their majors and things like that. And the idea here is I hear people say, I'm going to do this. And if that doesn't work out, I'm going to do this. See, we start building plan A by defining plan B. What am I going to do? How is it going to work? We do it in our jobs as well. Take a job. It'll be okay. Believe it or not, it used to be that people would work back in the 50s, 40s, 50s, and 60s. They would work for a corporation. They would work there for 25 years. They would get a pension. They would retire from that company. They've been there all these years. And now it's just like, wow, you've been there for 25 years. And it's like, well, and listen, we can discuss about the lack of loyalty to employees or the lack of loyalty to employers. But the fact of the matter is we live in a world where we're changing all the time. Okay, friend of mine was sharing that with me just a little bit ago. He didn't do anything wrong, don't get me wrong. He just had an opportunity, right? The opportunity presented itself. Take the opportunity. But did you know that the highest median tenure at a management professional or related occupations is 4.8 years? So, man, I got a good job. I'm up in one of the big offices. This is great. The odds are that you're only going to be there less than 5 years. So do the most you can. Rise as much as you can because we enter things looking for a way out, don't we? With all due respect, I will take the minimum wage job, but I'm looking for twice that right now when I take this job. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying we don't stay like we used to stay. And if I can just do this, I'm not throwing rocks at anybody in here. I'm saying we do the same thing with marriage. I hear people say that, well, you know, if we're going to get married and this, that, and the other thing, and well, you know, well, then divorce. And it's like, no, don't even say the word. Don't even say the word. I am glad to say that this number is rising, believe it or not. But people enter marriage saying for better, for worse, for sick, richer, for poor, for sickness and health, till death do us part, to be faithful to you and you alone till death do us part, okay? But the median duration of a marriage in America right now is 21 years. That's the median duration of the marriage. My wife and I are actually looking at exactly twice that this December 16th at 8 o'clock in the evening. That's when the wedding was over. That's when I looked at her and said, well, never mind. The wedding was over. And it's been going on for 42 years. We are twice the standard. And when I was thinking about that, I thought, well, I don't want to be heavy, but I do want to say this. Pour into it. Build into it. Work at it. I know you've heard me say before, it's like people say, yeah, but you got lucky, you got the right one. I didn't get lucky, because she will tell you that we have worked some things out. I'm not the easiest person in the world to live with. But when it came down to it, neither one of us were running, because that was not an option. And we believed that going into it. And we decided that every morning we woke up next to each other. That today is the day we're going to pour into our marriage. Today is the day we're going to build into our marriage. Because we do not have a plan B for marriage. I know she talks about me marrying bimbos. I know she talks about dying before me and me running off with some blonde-haired chick. To those of you that are blonde-haired chicks, nothing offensive to you. I'm attracted to really dark-haired women. I don't know why she says that. But in either case, there's no plan B for my marriage. Plan A is I do and I will work it out. Stay at it. I'm not going to get everything I want. It's not going to go my way. Compromise. This isn't a message on marriage. Sorry. Okay. Jesus does not have a plan B. He died on that cross for you. He doesn't even want to die over and over and over and over again. Because what he did was so incredible, it was ridiculous. Okay. In the book of Genesis, we find the first mention of salvation. Genesis 3. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this thing, he tempted and convinced Adam and Eve. Cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That last sentence, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That is the first reference in the scripture to the salvation that Jesus Christ is going to bring us. So at the very beginning, Jesus' sacrifice was plan A. See? All the way back in the beginning, he knew we were going to screw it up in the Garden of Eden and screw it up every day after that. And he said, I still love them. I still want them. And he still created us. That's the first thing I want to share with you. There's no plan B. The second thing is your sin did not catch God by surprise. I came into this revelation about 15 years ago, and it was just a major revelation to me, and I don't know why. You know, I saw a picture the other day. A little baby elephant did something, and it went and hid behind a tree. A little baby elephant is hiding behind a tree this big, and he's got his head against it. And the guy that owns the elephant, if you can own an elephant, says, hey, little baby elephant, and little baby elephant won't come. He's looking like this. Some of you have dogs, you know what I mean? And you say, did you do this? And they run in the bedroom, you know? And you say, come in here. And they're like, they're not coming. Okay, it's not going to happen. Little baby elephant thinks it can hide. Do you think God doesn't see your sin every single day? You think the person of God is not there with you, standing next to you every single day? In the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 4, for the word of God, word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And it's verse 13 that grabbed a hold of me. Nothing in all creation is hidden from him to whom we must give an account. That's the way it says it in the version that I memorized it in. Nothing in all of creation is hidden before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God sees it all. And I watch people all the time. I have fun with high school students, and I know I'm watching that clock right there, I promise. Do you think that you're going to get to heaven, you're going to be like, well, Lord, thank you for your salvation, but there's some things you probably don't know about me that I probably should just go ahead and confess. And you're going to say, you know, that one time I went over to that guy's house and I stole the cookie. His wife was making cookies and I stole one. I just took it. I just took that cookie. And God's going to go, oh, my word, I did not know that. I did not know you stole a cookie. Oh, my. We got to rethink this whole let you into heaven thing right now. You said, I did not know you stole. Do you know that when you stand in front of him, he knows everything, every thought, every word. You are not going to catch him off guard. And he still died for you because he loves you. He loves you so much. Your sin did not catch him by surprise. One of the last points on this side that I want to make is this. But God does need you to stop and focus sometimes. Paul told the church in Philippi, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, but not only in my presence when I'm there, but now much more in my absence, he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not to earn it. Let your salvation continue to play out in front of people. Continue to work it out with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Continue. That means don't stop. It also presupposes that you're already doing the Christian things. You're already praying. You're already fasting. You're already tithing. You're already loving your neighbor. You're already a generous person. You're already trying to see who you can help. Don't stop believing. Hold on to that feeling. Yes. What about that? Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. He paid for all of your sin. You don't have to carry it. You don't have to live in shame. Jesus paid it all. So get back up. You hear me say this over and over again. I'm not trying to teach you not to sin. I'm trying to give you the courage and the confidence to get back up when you do. And not say, God, I promise I'll do better and I'll never do it again. Don't make that promise to God. Get back up and say, God, I'm sorry. Help me to do better. See? But get back up. Get back up. Last thing is right a part of it. Stop trying to earn your salvation. You don't have to. You just have to say, what now, Lord? And it will begin to change who you are in relationship to your spouse, in relationship to your children, in relationship to your boss, your job, your coworkers. I promise you, if you begin to say, how can I live in this situation as your emissary, Lord, you will begin to see your whole life change. You will walk away from friends because you will see that they are corrupting you. You will still interact with them, but they will not be your go-to. If the people that you go to are not full of Jesus, what do you think they're going to give you? The world and its ways, Paul said. But stop trying to earn your salvation. Allow yourself to be transformed. You aren't saved a little bit. Okay? Just like a woman isn't a little bit pregnant. She either is or she isn't. You're either saved or you're not. Let me just share these couple of scriptures with you real quick. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions, our sins from us. The east and the west never meet. You can go either one of those two directions for eternity, but you can't go north or south for eternity because you'll hit a pole and you'll go the other way. In the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from, circle that word in your Bible, all unrighteousness. Not a little bit. Not the easy stuff. The filthy, nasty, vile stuff that you're scared to death people will realize that you participated in. God said, Jesus' blood covered that. Let it go. And in the book of Romans, he says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and to prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Yeah. What about that kind of a God? That when he paid it all. He didn't pay 10%. He didn't pay a little bit. When he paid it all. He paid it all for you because he loves you. He paid it all for you because he wants you. He paid it all for you because he found you. He paid it all for you because he's sitting with you in here. But he's also waiting on you. Let's come to our feet. If this is a day for you to say, you know what? I need to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. I need a God who loves me that much. Could you come up here? Can we pray with you? Can you come up here? You're in here and you know, I need to surrender my life to that kind of a God. I need to surrender my life to God Almighty who created the heavens and the earth because he's not mad at me. He loves me. I want to surrender my life to him. If that's you, can we pray for you? Can we pray with you today? Let that stew a little bit. If you're facing something this coming week that you could just use some prayer for, might be a health issue, might be a relational issue, we would love to pray for you. Okay? So if you would like prayer, we're going to go into this closing song. If you would like prayer, you come up here and our prayer team will come up behind you and begin to pray for you. Because the scripture says that we should pray for one another. That's why we do it this way. Because when I show up to church, I want God to do something in my life. And that's for you today as well. So if that's you and you just need God to put his hand on your life and say, we're going to be okay, stay the course, come up here and let us pray for you today. Don't be shy. Don't be embarrassed. Bowl up some courage and eat it. And let us just pray for you, okay? All right.